The word of the Lord in the seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery." This is God's inerrant, inspired word to all of his children in every age. As we are going to be going through this commandment tonight and considering some of the things in it, have your Bible close by. There are several passages of Scripture I will want to look at or to at least read out loud with you that we might contemplate what they teach better. But as we come to the final part of the seventh commandment and consider what is forbidden, a question should arise. Why is it that adultery is such a foul sin? Why is it such a bad thing? I mean, we looked at it last week and we saw it in terms of its tendency to defile and its the way it makes us impure and how it turns us away from glorifying God in our deeds, in our words, and our actions. But there is something more to adultery as well. One of the reasons why adultery is such a grievous sin is because it strikes at the very heart of the covenants. It is, in a sense, the very opposite of fidelity. Adultery is the opposite of fidelity. It is a rending of sacred trust, that trust that exists both between man and woman and between man and God. And it is a repaying of faithfulness with faithlessness. And therefore, it is a heinous sin because it takes that which is meant to be binding and it rips it apart. And when you think about it, all of the primary relationships in the Bible, we are people of the book, and we see in the book so many different covenants. Covenant is the way that God, for instance, dealt with his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And those covenants depend for their maintenance upon faithfulness to promises that have been made. So the relationship between God as creator and man as creature was established by covenants. We see even in the garden, God making a covenant with man, what we call the covenant of works. And of course, Adam did not keep that covenant of works. He disobeyed it. But we see also the relationship between man and wife is entered into by covenant. It's established by covenant. The relationship even between rulers and the government over them is also a covenant. It's a sacred trust. And it depends upon the maintenance of those promises. You'll remember, I'm sure, that when you became members of a church or this church, if you were members here, that you too covenanted. You voluntarily came forward and you made vows before God and his people, which you solemnly pledged yourself to. You entered into those covenants. Even the act of baptism is a covenanting ordinance, both on the part of the parents, who, what are they doing? Well, our Book of Church Order says they are promising in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before your child a godly example, that you will pray with and for your child, that you will teach your child the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is quite a solemn thing to be swearing that you will do. It's a setting forth not only of the direction of your life in regards to that child, but it is a saying, I will do all that I can to mold this child so that he will love the Lord, that he will be a covenant keeper insofar as he is able. And it is also a covenanting ordinance unto the child, who is in effect having the sign and seal of the covenant applied to him. And he is then being engaged to follow the Lord all the days of his life. He is bound to those promises, and there is no escaping them, so that he cannot say, well, I did not make an informed decision. I did not covenant with consent. Neither did any of the children to whom the covenant, for instance, of circumcision was applied on the eighth day. But yet they entered into it because they had obligations given to them by a holy God. They were in a relationship with him by nature of their birth into the visible church. God has always acted that way through covenants with his people. For instance, he wed his people to himself by means of covenant, saying things like, and think about the kind of the wedding or binding language in this in Exodus 6:7. He says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. He is binding those people to himself. He is saying, I am your God, you are my people. We are bound up inextricably. And he made all of these promises given to them even before Exodus, given to their first father, Abraham. And God has ever been faithful. He has kept all of his promises. There is not one promise that he entered into in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that he has not been faithful to fulfill, even when his people were not. And we see that again and again. He was the long-suffering one in the midst of the unfaithfulness of Israel. These people were going astray after false gods. They were making alliances they never should have been. They were trusting in all of these things. And he calls their behavior as they were doing that exactly what it was. What does he say it is? He says that this idolatry that they enter into is spiritual adultery. And so, for instance, in Ezekiel 16:30, and you may want to turn there in your Bibles, he says this: "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot, because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. You did all of these things freely. You were not even as good as a prostitute. You didn't even have payment in mind. You went, to use the KJV term, a whoring after these false gods of your own free will." And eventually the spiritual adultery of his people, it becomes so much, so overwhelming, it becomes so heinous that he writes them out a bill of divorce. We read in Hosea that by analogy, God divorced his people. He said to them in Hosea 1:9, "Call his name Lo-Ami," which is a Hebrew word, it means "not my people." "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Do you see how he is canceling the promise that he made to them in Exodus and throughout the Word? And as a result, God scattered his people amongst the nations. They squandered via their spiritual adultery the gifts that he had given them. He made these wonderful promises to them. He spoke of the land that he was going to give them, the blessings that he was going to give them, the salvation that he would be unto them, that he would be Jehovah, their righteousness. And yet they squandered all of it, going after useless things, thinking, "I will be happier if I do this. I will be happier if I follow this God. I will have excitement. I will have friends. I will be accepted by the surrounding nations." And so they followed after these false gods. They became spiritual adulterers. And in the end, it was not a means of happiness to them. It was a means of cursing. They squandered everything that they had been given, and yet they were not totally cut off. Even still, God remembered his promises to his people made through their fathers. And God promised to restore his people. And he promised to give them a new heart, a heart that would be faithful, a heart that would cleave to him and his commandments, a heart that would not be adulterous in any sense. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. There we see one of these wonderful prophecies of the time of the new covenant and what the people of the new covenant would be like, what he says to them. He says, "Therefore," in verse 22, "therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." There is that promise of restoration there. And it is on the basis of the Lord's redeeming work, the Lord's cleansing work, the Lord's changing work. He's going to change their hearts, he says. Give them new hearts, a regenerate heart, and a heart that desires to live according to his commands, so that no longer will they be inclined hopelessly towards the spiritual adultery that was their downfall. And those are the promises that were fulfilled in you, in all of you, through Jesus Christ. The promises that you just read in Ezekiel 36 were unto you, who would be the people gathered out of all the nations, brought to the Lord. And you have that new heart. And God willing, you have that desire to keep his commandments, a new desire, a desire to walk in a different way, a way that is markedly different from those who are not God's people. You live amongst people who are not called in this way, who have not got hearts that have been changed. And if there is no difference in the way you live and the way they live, the way you walk and the way they walk, something is very wrong, is there not? If your household looks exactly the same as every other household, Christian and non-Christian, on your street, then there is something markedly wrong, because the Lord has said, you will no more profane my name in the midst of these nations as you have been. You will not be a source of profaning my word. You will be a source of sanctifying my word. And so, though we live in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation, as Jesus called the people who were listening to him, that is not what should mark God's people, because we have been purchased at a price. We are not our own. We've been set on a different course. As Paul said to Titus, speaking about what we would be like and why, in Titus 2:11, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He has paid the price for all of our lawless deeds, all of our transgressions of his commandments. He has paid that once and for all. But he has taught us how to live lives that follow after his example, that deny ungodliness, that deny worldly lusts, that call us to act soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, this present evil age, as Paul calls it elsewhere. And that we would be a people, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but what are we justified unto? We are justified unto good works. That's the reason God redeemed us, that we would do these good works, that we would not remain spiritual babies, caught up in all of those terrible activities that were once part of our lives, but instead we would be walking anew, doing these wonderful good works. And so we saw last week, we are a people who are called to glorify God in our bodies, in our thoughts, in our deeds, and we are called to faithfulness, we are called to purity, we are called to godliness in everything that we do. And that means that everything that undermines those things, everything that undermines our calling is contrary to God's commandments, is absolutely forbidden to us. We must not do these things. Living, therefore, as we do in a world that is fallen, amongst a fallen people, we are going to be walking a very difficult walk. I'm not going to sugarcoat that particular thing. Although you are God's people, his covenant people, you live like the ancient Israelites and the early Christians did. Never forget this. You are not different. You live like they did in the midst of an adulterous culture, a spiritually adulterous culture and a physically adulterous culture. And therefore, it is going to be difficult for you to maintain friendships with the world and at the same time holiness unto God. You are going to often have to make a decision between the two. And it must be that right decision to say, I am somebody called to live a life free from spiritual adultery because I am being conformed to the image of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was faithful in all that he did. Therefore, will I be faithless? You are going to be called on occasion to be, as we spoke about last week, like Joseph. When Potiphar's wife seized hold of him and there was so much advantage in a worldly sense, for him to say, okay, I'll go along with her. Potiphar's probably never going to find out, and she'll be mad, but I may be, if I don't, and I may be exalted even further in the household if I go through with this. But he said, why would I do this great sin? Why would I be faithless unto my earthly master, and then more so, faithless unto my heavenly master? And that, of course, is what adultery is. Faithlessness. In ancient Cana and in ancient Greece, while things like temple prostitution were considered, and they were considered a normal part of social life that all good pagans took part in, God's people had to actually leave their homes in order to fall into these sins. Okay, the temple prostitutes did not go door to door as a general rule. You knew where they were, and you had to go and visit them. We, however, are living in an entirely different culture, one that is in more, some senses more difficult than the one that they lived in. Why? Because these sins do come into our houses these days via television, via the telephone, via the internet.
the culture will happily bring adultery to you. It will do room service in this sense. And I mentioned this before, just to give you one example. Generic dating services on websites are in themselves a real problem. They tend to encourage fornication. They tend to encourage homosexuality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, do you, for instance, for a moment, think that 100 years ago, society would have been really blasé about the fact that on the tick boxes for I am blank, seeking a blank, you can choose the same sex for both? 100 years ago, that would have horrified people, that you would be able to do that, but it's a normal thing these days. You can easily select the same sex for both answers. And that should be something that is an amazing thing to us, and yet it is not. Well, as bad as they are, the newest growth area in this industry are websites devoted to facilitating adultery, to actually encouraging married people to go out and enter into adulterous affairs, as if we needed more encouragement. They will even provide convenient lies and cover stories, and they have entire sections devoted to teaching you how to effectively fool your spouse, how to lie while you're engaged in adultery. I mean, this should be a manifest abomination to any society. They should realize that what they are doing is sitting on the tree limb and sawing over here. They will fall if they continue this, but they don't. They don't realize it. They realize that there's a market that wants it, and they cater to it. Not surprisingly, they don't tell you on these websites that your spouse almost inevitably always finds out that you've done this, that you've fallen into this sin. And that in any event, even if your spouse doesn't find out, there is someone who knows, who is watching you all the time and knows exactly what you are up to. And that is God. And that you will be judged, the books will be opened, and every single act will be displayed for all posterity. We don't get away with anything in that sense. So, brothers and sisters, this will by no means be easy. It will not be easy, particularly for singles, because you don't have an accountability group living with you full time. That is one of the great benefits of being married, that your spouse is usually around you and knows you better sometimes than you do yourself. So, if we are going to live these lives of holiness, of faithfulness, according to our calling, what things will we have to avoid then? What things are forbidden to us? Now, I had originally intended to try to give you a complete list of all the things that were forbidden in the seventh commandment in this organized fashion, according to the list that's given to us, and it's an exhaustive list in the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 38. But I said to myself, self, that's not a good idea. Let me tell you why. It would be not only something that is ridiculously long and detailed and take the rest of the evening to get through, but it's kind of like saying, what are all the different ways I shouldn't murder someone? And then attempting to go through them in detail. It's much easier to truncate the list greatly by starting out saying simply this, okay? All forms of sexual relations that take place outside of marriage as it was given by God, a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, are forbidden. That's it. Okay? It's a very simple... I'll read it one more time just so you understand the context. All forms of sexual relations that take place outside of marriage as it is given by God, a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, are forbidden. That is what the Bible teaches about the nature of marriage. So that should immediately get rid of adultery, fornication, and so on. But there are also several other things that we should mention, that we should talk about. Because there are certain kinds of marriage, for instance, that are forbidden. There are certain kinds of marriage, let me put it this way, that when they are entered into are not marriage. It ceases to be marriage and is instead an abomination before God. Now, the first of these is obvious. It's incest. If you want to see a complete list of the forbidden relationships, in other words, the people you shouldn't be marrying, you can find that in Leviticus 18, 6 through 18. It's a particularly long and somewhat detailed passage to read, so I'm not going to read it out loud. But it is essentially a no-brainer if you're looking for the people you shouldn't be marrying, okay? It's generally anybody who shows up at your family reunion and your immediate nuclear family, okay? Your aunts, your uncles, fathers, mothers, daughters, sons, and so on. Now, I should point out to you that the Bible does not actually prohibit marriage amongst cousins.
But I would not recommend it as a general rule for pragmatic reasons. Genetically, it leads to all sorts of problems. There are towns in various states that you can visit where you see this played out. I don't need to go into greater detail on that. But if you do marry a cousin, it is not specifically forbidden by the Word of God. And indeed, some very holy individuals, very pious men and women not only in the Bible, but also in the Reformed era, have married cousins and have honored God in those marriages. The second kind of marriage that is no marriage at all is a homosexual marriage. There is no such thing as marriage between man and man, woman and woman. It simply is not marriage. And I preached on this a few months ago, so I'm not going to go into this in detail. But not only are all the aims for which marriage was ordained impossible between persons of the same sex. I mean, imagine this. You read in Scripture that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's Genesis 2:18, Ephesians 5:28, and 1 Peter 3:7. Secondly, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, Genesis 1:28 and 9:1. Thirdly, to provide God and his church with holy offspring, Malachi 2:15. Fourthly, for the preventing of uncleanness, 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 9. Now, homosexual marriage cannot do any of these things. All of the primary aims of marriage are mixed. Therefore, it is not a marriage that is biblical. And in both the Old and New Testaments, homosexuality is spoken of in the following terms. It is, one, an abomination punishable by death, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Secondly, it is a vile passion, Romans 1:26. Thirdly, it is a shameful, unnatural, and erroneous practice, Romans 1:27. Fourthly, it is a sexual sin common amongst those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. It is unholy, profane, ungodly, lawless, insubordinate, sinful, and contrary to sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10. And sixthly, it is simply categorized as sexual immorality, in Jude 1:7. Under those circumstances, it is simply impossible to enter into a godly, proper homosexual marriage or union. This is not possible. And no matter what society may try to tell us on this front, we must simply answer, this is not a marriage. It is not a marriage you are speaking of. It is sexual immorality. The third form of marriage that is not allowable is a polygamous marriage. Okay? The entire text of commands regarding marriage in both the Old and the New Testaments is totally adverse to polygamy. The Bible always speaks, for instance, when it's giving you a commandment on the nature of marriage, how does it speak in terms of wife or wives? It always speaks of your wife, not your wives, understanding there will be multiple ones. There are many warnings against taking multiple wives. And Jesus points out that the basis of marriage is that of Matthew 19:4. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two shall become one flesh, not four, three, five, whatever. It's always two becoming one flesh that is the basis of marriage. But we are immediately faced with a problem. What is this problem we have to deal with? People will come back and will say, what about all of these patriarchs with multiple wives? We look at the Old Testament, we see, for instance, guys like Abraham and Jacob that had multiple wives. How do we deal with it? Well, R.L. Dabney decimated the argument that their bad example is in any way normative for believers. He said this: polygamy is recorded of Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Elkanah, David, Solomon, but so are other sins of several of these. And as every intelligent reader knows, the truthful narrative of Holy Writ as often discloses the sins of good men for our warnings as their virtues for our imitation. And he who notes how in every Bible instance polygamy appears as the cause of domestic feuds, sin, and disaster will have little doubt that the Holy Spirit tacitly holds up all these cases for our caution and not our approval. There are no polygamous marriages that were a source of great harmony to those who entered into them. They were constantly a cause of discord, constantly a cause of strife for those who entered into them. And that is natural because we are not meant to have more than one partner. And so it is natural that wives, two wives married to the same man, would bicker, that jealousy would normally occur in their hearts. Like the Lord, they are dealing with a situation where they are having to vie for the affection that should normally be theirs. The Lord says to them, I'm your God, in essence, to his followers, and why are you forcing me to split my time with those that are not gods? And so when we enter into a polygamous marriage, we are essentially throwing our affection on others who are not our wives, rightfully, or not our husbands. Secondly, second category, we should also point out that the things that lead to or promote fornication and adultery, either in deed or thought, are also forbidden. All right. Now, this list, I'm not going to go into great detail on either. That list includes drunkenness, which is specifically forbidden in places like, for instance, Ephesians 5:18, not drinking, but drunkenness. Drunkenness leads to dissipation. You don't need exactly a route map to see how drunkenness can easily lead to fornication and adultery. The second way is immodest apparel. We discussed that last week. Proverbs 7:10 and 1 Timothy 2:9 discuss the problems of wearing immodest apparel. Apparel that is enticing, apparel that is essentially inviting fornication, is not proper. Then the third one we have is prohibiting marriage and enforcing vows of celibacy. I know the Roman Catholic Church is not going to be happy about this, but 1 Corinthians 7:9 specifically says, it is better to marry than to burn. And so to tell somebody who has normal instincts, normal inclinations, you may not marry, is to entangle them in a vow that is going to cause them to fall again and again and again. Just to give you, common sense examples, the apostles themselves were married. Paul was perhaps the only apostle of the Lord who was not married. He said, I wish all men were as I am, single, but that wasn't the case. And he points out that it was even permitted for him, if he had wanted to have a wife. He said, Peter has a wife. I could have a wife as well. And yet he had not chosen to do so because he did have that ability to remain continent, as the saying goes. But I have to tell you, in my own experience, I have met, I think, one man in my entire life who really had the ability to remain single. And he went and got married. So that was the end of that. Then, moving on to what the larger catechism calls corrupt and filthy communications. You don't exactly need that spelled out as well. That kind of speech is absolutely forbidden in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. Because it too has a tendency to promote lawlessness, to promote lasciviousness, to lead you into sins. It's almost impossible to speak that way and not think that way. In fact, it's almost always the case that you're speaking that way because your thought is so debased. And for Christians to have a thought life that is filled with all sorts of lewdness, uncleanness, and frankly, filthy language is directly contrary to your new nature. You are to be renewed in your mind, not just in your tongue. So therefore, we need to think aright. We need to think on things that are holy, things that are good, and to set our minds on those things. One of the reasons why having all of this junk coming into your household via the television, via the internet, via whatever source you pump it in, is because it inevitably changes your thought patterns. It inevitably sets you on the wrong pathway. It inevitably is contrary to godliness and will lead you to speak in ways that are not wholesome. Finally, that which destroys... Oh, and of course I'm forgetting pornography, which is specifically... How can one forget that? Which is specifically forbidden in Galatians 5:19 and Ephesians 5:3. This is called porneia in the New Testament. Now, the ancients, okay, had no idea of the extent of pornography that we have in our society. We have, as one pastor become, in many senses, become a pornographic culture. That which would have appalled Christians in prior ages makes it onto billboards in our own culture. It is very, very difficult, for instance, to safeguard the eyes of our children and of ourselves. But we need to put in that extra ability to be monitoring what it is we are watching, what it is we are exposing ourselves to, 24/7, and remembering that these things have an effect upon us. And that, too, is difficult. I say that as a man. It is very difficult to monitor these things. It's very difficult to turn away from them because that's not our inclination. Our inclination is to dwell upon them and to meditate on these things that are unwholesome. But don't do it. It is a soul-corrupting and a soul-destroying practice. Thirdly and finally, it is also those things that destroy marriage without adultery, such as desertion, are also forbidden. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul specifically commands them not to leave, even if the person is an unbeliever, but to dwell with them insofar as they are able. Now, obviously, that must be tempered by the fact that we are not commanded to stay with somebody who is trying to, for instance, kill us. Separation and the civil magistrate may be required in circumstances like that, but at the same time, we must do all that we can to continue to dwell with our spouses, even if our marriage is not perfect. we should be working on building a marriage that is glorifying to the Lord rather than simply giving up. And certainly the practice, especially common amongst men, simply to cut and run, is abominable. It is a defiling of all of our covenant vows. It is a giving up of that solemn responsibility that has been entrusted to us to be stewards of our household, to provide for our wives, to provide for our children. And it is a faithless action. And never fool yourself that it is anything less. Finally, as I close, we have contemplated many things about the seventh commandment, and frankly, there may be fear amongst some of you that because you have not been faithful in all of these things, that somehow you have been cut off from salvation. You may fear by your breaking of these covenants that you too have become lo ami, that you too have become not my people. That is not the case. Friends, I can tell you this for certain. There is not one person in this room, even the most godly of you, who has kept this or any other commandment perfectly. You have all broken the seventh commandment in thought and in word and in deed at some point in your lives. I can guarantee you of that. Some portion of it you have failed to keep. Some portion of it you may have failed to have kept recently. But our hope of salvation is not in keeping God's commandments. That is not the basis of why we are saved, either in part or in whole. Our justification does not depend upon our ability to keep the Ten Commandments. What does our salvation depend upon? It depends entirely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the only basis for salvation, because only He kept the covenant perfectly. Only He was faithful in every respect where we are faithless. And by God's grace, all of the promises that have to do with redemption are kept by God, not by us. His Son kept them. He is ever faithful, and He keeps all of His promises even when we are faithless ourselves. So, for instance, Paul can remind the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 20. You may want to turn there in your Bibles as we conclude. Paul says this: "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen." Amen means truly, verily, absolutely. It is a confirmation to the glory of God through us. All the promises of the gospel are yea and amen in Jesus. He is the covenant keeper. He is the redeemer. He is the one in whom all of God's perfect promises terminate. And therefore, what do we need to be? We need to be found in Jesus on the last day. We need to be depending upon Him. Now, if we are His, how will we walk? We will walk according to His commands. That is implicit. That's how, in fact, we show we love Him. We keep His commandments. But we need to remember always that even as we are walking by God's grace in His commandments, that even then, it is not our covenant keeping ourselves that is the means of our justification. It is not our commandment obedience that is the means of our justification. It is Jesus. And therefore, that is why we must cling to Him ever more fervently, even as we continue to walk. So, for those of you who may have fallen into sexual sins, who may have broken the seventh commandment in whatever way in the past, but yet who are now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, what would Christ say to you? We know the answer to that. The answer is to be found in John chapter 8. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let us remember those things as we endeavor to live a life where we do end our sin. Now let us join our hearts together once more and approach that mercy seat and ask for God's blessings. God, our Father, we do thank You for Your commandments. We thank You for their richness. We thank You that they are a reflection of Your holiness. But we thank You most of all that there is one who has kept them on our behalf, and that His name is Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that You have not saved us, redeemed us, bought us at a price so that we might live lawless lives. But we know, O Lord, that all of our deeds of righteousness are nothing compared to Your Son's perfection. Therefore, O Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith in Him, that You would each day lead us to cling to Him more tightly. And that as we do so, we pray that we would be more and more like Him. Oh Lord, let us be those Ebenezers that You have called us to be before all the world, testaments to God's redeeming grace. Keep us humble when we see those who have not yet been called by Your word. Remind us that we were once just as fallen as they. And remind us how far You have brought us, though, by His precious blood. Oh Lord, help us now to live new lives, lives of holiness, lives that look forward to that day when we will see Jesus face to face. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen.